Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Confusion about gender identity is much in the news, as is the ongoing controversy over illegal immigration. How should the church face issues like transgenderism and refugees entering the country? Today, some answers for a church living in a pagan land. From the Moody Church in Chicago, this is Running to Win with Pastor Erwin Lutzer, whose clear teaching helps us make it across the finish line. With his guest, Pastor Larry McCarthy, Pastor Lutzer continues discussing his book, The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to be a Light in the Darkness.
Well, this is Pastor Lutzer, and I'm so glad that you have joined us. You know, my friend, we are living at a time when we are dealing with issues that many of us never even heard of a couple of decades ago. And I've written the book entitled The Church in Babylon, Heeding the Call to be a Light in the Darkness. I frequently say that it is my legacy book. It deals with issues, for example, such as transgenderism and immigration and other issues and five false gospels within the evangelical church. I do have to tell you that this book represents my heart for the church in America today, and I'm praying that God will use it not just to wake us up, but to give us some hope and some direction in our culture. Well, joining me today here in the studio is Pastor Larry McCarthy. Pastor McCarthy is pastor of Compassion Ministries here at the Moody Church, the senior ministry and local outreach. So you can see with his responsibilities, he is a very busy man, but he's taken out time to join me here so that we could have this discussion. Well, Larry, today the topic is transgenderism, and we have to tread carefully, don't we?
Amen. You dropped us in the deep end of the pool here, but I'm so glad that you're addressing the topic. In fact, Pastor, you use a term in this book and in this chapter that, I'd never really heard of, transableism.
Transableism, yeah. We'll get to that in just a second. I want to just preface this by saying that what we have to do when we talk about this is to speak with a great deal of compassion.
Yes.
And I might say to parents out there, if your child comes to you and says, you know, I think that I'm transgender, or perhaps that I'm interested in same-sex relationships, what those children need, and adults as well, is a safe place where these issues can be discussed. Because I'm sure you've experienced, Larry, that if all that we do is condemn people,
yes,
it just drives them further into the lifestyle.
The family and the home should be a place where it's safe to share, as well as the church. And thank you for saying that.
And you know, I know someone who has a transgender son, who's actually quite an old man now, not an old man, but he certainly has grown up. And you know, when I talk to parents like that who are confused, some of them are embarrassed, many of them don't know what to say, it is an area in which we need a great deal of sensitivity. And I might say to those who are listening, if you are transgender, this is a very important lesson for you to listen to. And for those of you who are parents, and you're encountering this issue in the school, and your child says, you know, why can't somebody use a different bathroom? You know, here's a boy, but he identifies as a girl. Why can't he go into the girls' washroom? That's why I dealt with this issue in the book.
What is the crux of this issue?
Here's the way in which I see it. Of course, in the chapter, I discuss doctors who point out how destructive it is if you have gender reassignment surgery.
Yes.
It's really the wrong thing. And I could talk about that because here at the church many years ago, we had a seminar on sexuality, and there's a couple that experienced that and so forth. I won't go into it, but it's a huge, huge topic. But here's the crux. You mentioned earlier trans-age, or was it trans-ableism? You mentioned trans-ableism. Okay,
yes.
Trans-ableism is the idea that I have a part of my body that isn't really me. It doesn't really belong to me. So in the book, I talk about a man, for example, who had his arm amputated. And he said he studied amputation in such a way that he knew he could not reassign it later. He had to do it completely, and it could never be reversed. Why did he have a healthy arm taken off? It's because he felt that the arm was really not a part of his body. Now, Larry, I'm asking you this question. Did he have a body problem or did he have a mind problem?
It's a mind problem, certainly.
Yeah. And now another one, trance age. Paul Wolschut, I have a reference to him here in the book. He's a man who's 52 years old when this was written, and he identifies as a six-year-old girl. Oh, we live in an interesting society, don't we?
Yes.
You'd think that we were making this up. But anyway, he identifies as a six-year-old girl. So he's playing with dolls, and he has a mommy and a daddy. Now, once again, I'm asking you, Larry, does he have a mind problem or does he have a body problem?
He has a mind problem.
He has a serious mind problem.
Yeah, yes, sir.
Those who are into transgenderism and are saying, you know, I have to be true to who I am. Mm. I deal with that in the book, don't I?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And so forth. There's also those who are saying that anorexia should not be considered as something abnormal. In other words, if a person wants to starve himself to death, if a woman looks in the mirror and she sees herself as overweight, when in point of fact, she is thin and on her way to starvation, does she have a mind problem or does she have a body problem?
Yeah, that's a mind problem.
It's a mind problem. And so somebody who grows up as a man, he has the genetic makeup of a man, he has the physiology of a man. If he says, well, you know, I actually identify as a woman, does he have a mind problem or a body problem?
Yeah. We as the church and in the body of Christ, we certainly want to accept people, but we can't approve the lifestyle. How do we navigate that, Pastor?
Well, you know, that you've asked an excellent question that I can't just answer just immediately in a single sentence or two, because it depends. In a case like this, if a person says, and while I'm on it,
yes,
to the parents, let's suppose that your boy comes to you and says, you know, I think I'm gay. I actually identify as gay because I'm attracted to other boys and not to girls. One of the things that you have to tell him is, unless God delivers him from this, he has to be committed to a life of celibacy. You know, in this chapter, and that may be true also of those who say that they are transgender, because we cannot enter into illicit sexuality. That crosses a line that brings about guilt and regret and anguish and betrayal and all kinds of things.
Yes.
And in this book, I quote Isaiah 56. Now, I don't have the passage before me, but what God says there to the eunuch, and I think that in principle, this applies to people who are committed to celibacy.
Okay.
God says, I am going to say this, that if you are faithful to me, I will give you an inheritance that is better than children. And God goes on to give a special blessing to the celibate. I think that in our churches today, one of the things that we have to do is, no matter how important marriage is, there are some people who should not be married for a variety of reasons, you know, whether or not they're transgender or gay or whatever. There are some people that should not marry, and we need to simply accept this. And hard discipleship for those who love Jesus Christ and want to follow him, that life of discipleship for some people involves being celibate. And God gives a special blessing to those who are willing to do that. And the Apostle Paul and Jesus, they were not married. So the idea that you have to marry or somehow you are a lesser person unless you marry, that may be part of our culture, but that is not part of the scripture. So one of the ways in which we navigate this is to give people counsel regarding how they should live, unless, of course, God is pleased to change their minds, because we've identified it as a mind problem, not a body problem. And above all, do not have gender reassignment surgery, which is irreversible, because the consequences of that are really, really long-term. So parents, church leaders, What we have to do is to be able to navigate this culture in such a way that we are helping the sexually broken. And we need to invite everybody to Jesus, don't we, Larry?
We do indeed. And I love that we dare to emphasize the blessing of celibacy.
Yeah. And I think that that is an important thing for us to do so that people realize that no matter where you are on your sexual spectrum, so to speak, cry up to God for help, for strength. If you find that these desires are still within you, they are not going away, whether it's transgenderism or same-sex attraction, what you do is you say, I am committed as a disciple of Jesus Christ to live a life of celibacy to the honor and the glory of God. That is so critical. And to a world that has lost its way, to a world that is broken, and we're all broken to some extent, obviously, the words of Jesus come to my mind, and they are so relevant when he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, and I will give you rest. We have a Savior who with open arms welcomes all people, no matter who you are listening to this. He welcomes all people to himself and says to a nation that has lost its way and to an individual who is confused about their own sexuality, I'm here for you.
Yes.
And we have to ultimately always invite them to a Savior who's qualified to save us. And thank God that we have someone who can help us in the midst of our great needs.
Boy, well said. This puts us on a collision course with the culture, though, where this whole thing seems to embody an attitude, I am what I think.
That's right. And ultimately.
Where I think I am, then that's what I will be.
And what we need to do is to say, no, you are who God says you are.
Yes.
Erwin Lutzer and Larry McCarthy talking about Pastor Lutzer's book, The Church in Babylon. You'll want to stay tuned for a special offer at the end of our broadcast. Now, once again, here is Pastor Lutzer.
You know, I think in today's world, as we've already emphasized, we have these issues such as transgenderism that we have to deal with. And as a church, I'm deeply convinced that we should not back away. These are matters about which we should not be silent. So we've talked about transgenderism. Let's go on to another topic that I deal with in the book that also is controversial. It's the topic of immigration.
Now, why did you write this chapter? We were doing so well. Motoring right along here. Why did you write this
why
chapter?
Why immigration?
Yeah.
Well, as you know, of course, it's hotly debated in today's culture. And actually, in this chapter, I don't necessarily deal with specifics as to how I think the whole immigration issue can be dealt with. And obviously, there is a lot that needs to be done to streamline the process. But that's not where my heart is. My heart, Larry, is to emphasize that immigration is very important to Islam. And then what we're going to do is talk about the role of the government and then the role of the church.
Yeah.
And so I begin quite extensively, don't I, talking about the Muslims, and I should say Islam specifically, because to it, immigration is more important than terrorism.
That was really illuminating for me. I hadn't given that any thought as a tactic, that terrorism isn't the primary tactic, it's immigration, and that to become a majority, to impose Sharia law. I just think this is a must read for anybody who really wants to look at the really complex levels that are associated with balancing what the church should be doing and what our government should be doing, and they are really two separate things.
And that's why I wrote this chapter. You asked me a moment ago why I did. You're beginning to articulate exactly why I did. Now, with regard to Islam, immigration actually begins even with Muhammad when he immigrated. In fact, the Muslim calendar actually begins with the Hijra, with the immigration of Muhammad. That's why immigration is so important in Islam. And it is really a way of spreading Sharia law. It is trying to gain a majority in the culture. until you get to the point where you can actually begin to influence policy and implement Sharia law. Now, I'm not going to go any further before I emphasize the fact that there are many Muslims here in America and in the West who are not interested in the implications of Sharia law or implementing it. They have been westernized. They have bought into many of our values. When I was here in a very prominent mosque in Chicago, I asked the imam, how many Muslims who live in this area actually come to Friday prayers and they're really consistent? And he said about 15%. What you must realize, Larry, is that just as we have nominal Christians, in the very same way, there are many nominal Muslims. So we're not painting with a big brush here and say that one statement covers all. But unfortunately, the radicals often are the ones that control the agenda.
Yes.
And in Islam, it is so difficult for people because they fear apostasy. You know, I don't have this particular story in the book, but riding a cab here in Chicago, I asked a Muslim, now, if you were to convert to Christianity, what should happen to you? And he motioned by putting his finger across his neck, saying, in effect, I would be put to death. Well, the fear that these dear people have is so strong. And when the radicals stand up and say, march in this direction, they don't want to oppose that. Now, there's some people who oppose it, some Muslims, but many of them have to live in secure and undisclosed locations. So we must recognize here the complexity of Islam in America. But you look at Europe, and you can see that many of these countries are so far down the road that almost certainly, because of birth rates and so forth,
yes,
they will eventually become Muslim-majority countries, and the implications are huge. So that's the first part of the chapter that we're talking about. The second part of the chapter, as you have noted, is all about the role of government.
Yes.
And why it is so different than the role of the church.
Well, the government has the responsibility to provide for security. That isn't the church's role.
In fact, the reason I wrote this chapter is I heard a pastor say something with which I strongly disagreed. He said, you know, to have strong borders, secure borders, is contrary to the gospel, because the gospel says basically whosoever will may come. Now, in my mind, he was very much confusing the role of the church with the role of the government.
Clarify that for me.
Well, the government doesn't say whosoever will may come. The church does.
Yes.
And that's where we have to keep it distinct. I believe it is the responsibility of the government to keep secure borders, because the security of its citizens should be its highest priority.
Okay.
So this idea that we should have, in effect, open borders, and I realize nobody's out there really just saying plain open borders. They have some sort of idea regarding immigration laws or whatever. But if we do that, that is not the most healthy thing for any country, unless it is done well. I believe that those who come to us should be vetted as far as the government is able to vet people. And, you know, I recognize that ultimately we do not have any fail-safe way to vet people because we can't look into the human heart.
Yes.
But this idea that anybody who wants to come to America should be able to come to America, I think, has long-term detriments. Now, here's the challenge, because it appears to be more compassionate, right? And we're all into compassion. But the government never runs its laws according to what is most compassionate. Now, if it can be compassionate, fine. But that is not the governing principle. And this is the point I make in the chapter that I hope anyone who reads it does not miss. The symbol of the state is the sword, and the symbol of the church is
the cross.
The cross, exactly. The symbol of the church is the cross, and they are two different symbols. You look, for example, in Romans chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul talks about the state. He calls those who govern the state as ministers of God. Very difficult passage because Nero was ruling, but we can't get off into that, except that Paul is giving a very strong statement regarding the role of the state. Role of the cross. Role of the church, very, very different.
You make the illustration that the cross has to come out from between the two pillars inside the inside of the church and out into the communities itself.
Yes, I'm actually quoting somebody else there who makes a very strong statement. Wish I could find it in the book right here, but can't, where he says that the Church of Jesus Christ, I love this, the cross was not planted in a church with stained glass windows.
Yes.
Or, you know, a church with a big steeple. That's not where the cross was. The cross was in the town square, where soldiers swear and where they gamble and where people walk by and mock. That's where the cross of Jesus Christ should be planted, and that's where the church should be. That's where the cross is today.
Yes.
And by the way, in this book, I give some examples of inner city ministries that are really important here in the city of Chicago, representative of many other ministries throughout this country who are right in the middle of sections of this city where there is the most drugs, the most difficult, the highest crime areas of the city. And boy, I admire those kinds of people because that's exactly where the cross of Christ should be.
You've bifurcated for us that the state has its role, primarily with security. Help me see now, what is the role of the church, particularly with regard to the refugee problem?
The role of the church, quite frankly, is to welcome everyone, to indeed say whosoever will may come, to build bridges to the communities. And in the book, I have an example that I am very, very acquainted with because of some personal reasons about some people in churches who got together and said, let's minister to the refugees from Syria.
Okay.
And they have meetings with these refugees. I mean, they invite them to dinners, and the refugees are in their homes, and they are in the refugee homes, and they're helping the refugees, and they're taking them to the doctor. They are giving them vegetables. And here's the interesting thing. The children of these refugees learn English very quickly, and they become interpreters for those who are here in the West. They become interpreters when the gospel is going out that way. And now they are praying, after a year or more of this, they are praying in Muslim homes in the name of Jesus and being welcomed back.
Praise God.
God is just working mightily. I have in the book the illustration that was given to me by someone else who said that when the Good Samaritan found the man bleeding along the side of the road, he didn't say, now, how did this happen? And were you wise in making this trip? And by the way, what nationality are you? And Jesus needled the people by saying the Samaritan was the one who had compassion because racially the Samaritans were despised. But he didn't ask, how did you get here? Are you here legally? What can I do to help just in terms of the future? No. The Bible says that he had compassion on him. And he took him and bound up his wounds.
Yes.
And the point that Jesus is trying to make with clarity is simply this, that our neighbor is anyone that we can help, anyone that we can minister to. That is our neighbor. And I say to everyone who is listening, we all have neighbors, and you and I represent Jesus to those neighbors, no matter where they have come from, no matter their nationality or their religion. We are there representing Jesus, being his hands and his feet, and giving them a message of hope, a message that will encourage them, and a message, of course, of the redemption of Jesus. So let's keep the role of the state, the sword, the role of the church, the cross. Let's understand both spheres and get on with what God has called us to do.
During October, a copy of The Church in Babylon will be sent as our thank you for your gift of any amount to support Running to Win. Call right now at 1-888-218-9337. That's 1-888-218-9337. Or write to us at Running to Win, Moody Church, 1635 North LaSalle Boulevard, Chicago, Illinois, 60614. Online, reach us at rtwoffer.com. That's rtwoffer.com. This is Dave McAllister. Running to Win is sponsored by... by the Moody Church.